All right, well, we have 40 minutes here to spend on our subject this morning in Isaiah chapter 6. Well, this is my boilerplate. I know you get bored of them, but I always got to remind ourselves what we're doing. Our last Bible is contract study, we finished with a newly created heavens and earth found in Revelation 21:1. We made the observation that it mirrors the ending chapters of Isaiah 65 to the end, and 2 Peter 3 to the end, making this event for the kingdom not after 1,000 years, but before it, for it. It has been noted that Isaiah the Apocalypse, the destruction of the world, in the Old Testament as Revelation is the apocalypse of the new. My conclusion, I know I am one of the rare guys around here, but that's okay. My conclusion is that there is no new world beyond the 1,000-year mark in the kingdom revealed in the Old Testament. And that part is true. Our intention is to investigate the hypothesis in our study of Isaiah, a Jewish book with Jewish promises that ends in a Jewish note. So our understanding of the New Testament does not deny any facts of the Old. It cannot do that. So in order to give the subject a full treatment, we should do Isaiah, and that's why we're doing Isaiah. And when you get to a subject like a book, especially prophecy, it raises all kinds of questions. And so we're going to make some, what you not call it, educated guesses, maybe just plain guesses. We have suggested that Isaiah is a collection of prophecy. I think that's pretty evident when you read through it, because there are places where it seems to start over again. So it's a series of prophecies that have been put together into a book, and they were given by Isaiah, to Isaiah by God. And somehow, this is one of those things I don't quite understand, I don't need to know, but to what extent were these prophecies known in the general public of Israel or of Judah, or Judah particularly here? So it may have been given to the priest or to the king. And, you know, we have internet, we have Facebook, we've got Instagram. We tell each other all kinds of things by that method. But in those days, they had ways of getting people informed as well. It wasn't quite as fast and not as dependable. So I would think that for the movers and the shakers of the kingdom, they would probably were aware of what the prophecy said. I don't know how much or how many, whether it was on the lips of everybody, because, you know, this prophecy ministry lasted for over 40 years. So even if you had 6 or 7 or 8, 10 prophecies, there's not that many that would come down. But you think eventually that the word of what the prophet said would come down to the person. Yes, it is amazing how the word of mouth does get around, even before we had internet. And by the way, that wasn't that long ago that we didn't have that ourselves. So when you have these prophecies, we come now to chapter 6, and it's a very well-known chapter in the book of Isaiah. It's the throne room scene. Raises all kinds of questions, or it can. So one of the questions it raises is, since this is the calling of Isaiah, the prophet, in chapter 6, why didn't it go in chapter 1? And then it would go chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. So we have 5 chapters, and then we have the information about how he was called. So we come to chapter 6 with this well-known throne room scene. Perhaps we would expect this as the first chapter, since it explains Isaiah's call as a prophet, but the call appears in chapter 6. So then, chapter 1 through 5 stands as an abstract for Isaiah, a preview of what is to come. And that is how you can look at it, and it works that way. So on that basis, we have seen the failures of Israel in the abstract, of Israel and Judah, and they are met with local or and final judgments, and then a promise of a full restoration and final blessing. That's already in the first 5 chapters. That's why it's kind of like an abstract. And what you're going to tell, what the prophet's going to tell the people is going to be told in those first couple of messages, 3, I think. Since there are a number of these judgments, we have been challenged to determine if the judgments are for the short term, for Israel and Judah, or if finally, for the end, where the final restoration is in connection with the day of the Lord. And I've told you, we don't know for sure sometimes, and we're going to assume that they're long-term, have a long-term meaning, but they can be shortcutted if there is some reason to do that. And I imagine we'll get to that probably in the next lesson. So we have seen these themes in the first five chapters already. And I'll remind you what they are. For example, in chapter 1 it says, Zion will be redeemed with justice and are repentant ones with righteousness. Chapter 2, now it will come about that in that day the mountains of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and be raised above the hills and the nations will stream to it. Still chapter 2, verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many people, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Then we have verse chapter 6, and that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be pride, will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Verse 3, it will come about that he who is left in Zion remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, who is recorded. I cannot stop but flash forward to Revelation where it talks about the book of life. So here they are recorded, it doesn't say how, but they're recorded according to Revelation 20, verse 15, and two other places in Revelation, where there is a book of life for the redeemed. So the remains in Jerusalem who are called the holy, are called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Okay, so the first phrase says, in the year of Josiah's death. So that is pretty well a date we can bank on. It's 740 BC, and mark where that is. And did Dwayne do a message last night? I don't know. Amos is from this period of time. And I thought, wow, he did the same thing with his thing that we're doing with ours with Isaiah. Well, that makes sense. We're from the same time. Okay. So this is Micah's also during this time. Amos would be a little bit before. All right. So in the year of King Uzziah's death. Now, when you go to the internet and get graphics of the throne room, it's really kind of hard to find. I don't know why there aren't pictures of the throne room. Don't you think that's a little bit funny? A little bit funny? Well, I thought it was hilarious. Where would you ever get a picture from the throne room in heaven with the iPhone? Well, anyway, so what you have is people make up stuff. And the best you can do is people make up stuff. So there are a lot of questions about this whole issue of the throne room and God and the angel, the seraphim, or Isaiah, humanity, how this all works together. So we're probably not going to deal with all those questions, but we're going to have to talk about it a little bit. So we saw that Isaiah said I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. All right. First of all, let's just talk about God. Whenever God appears, he appears in human form. What else would you expect? A blob? I mean, he has to be in human form. After all, we were made in the image of God. So it may seem to us very restrictive to think of God having arms and legs and head and feet and so forth. But that's the image we're supposed to have of him, because that is the kind of being we are. We are in his image. But then we have all the questions, but God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. How can he have a place like, looks like a man that's in one spot, yet he is everywhere? Well, that's kind of one of those kind of enigmas that we have with our Christianity, is that both are true. You can have God with a locality, and you can have God omnipresent. And there's no contradiction with this unless you're a humanist. Now, a humanist has all kinds of trouble with God. I mean, that's why it's called humanist, because they got to think of the way humans think. And you don't think about God the way humans think. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some connections with us, because otherwise we wouldn't relate to God or we wouldn't understand him at all. So even the seraphims have somewhat a relationship to humanity, because they seem to have the same body parts we do, sometimes a little extra, like wings. And which is one of the terrible no-nos about the depiction of angelic beings in our art literature, is that they're always feminine in their appearance, and that is wrong. Another opportunity for Satan to get things wrong. So they are masculine in their appearance, they're masculine in their names, And masculine basically represents humanity. We talk about, men and women. We're talking about men and women. Obviously, we have women that are men with a womb. That's why they're called women. So we're all men. So when the angels appear, they appear masculine, or we'd say maybe even neuter, but at least they have identification with the masculine gender. Although we don't think of angels as having gender, but all right. So we have this. Isaiah walks in, so to speak, sees this Lord, and we know he is a human figure because he is sitting on the throne. He's not floating above it. He's not in some kind of blob, you know, like you hear sci-fi movies, you know, trying to depict God. Anyway, so we have the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty, exalted, and that would be raised up above, and Isaiah would be low, as it's depicted here, on his knees. That's fine. He is honoring somebody that is his superior. And with this throne room, which probably is a vision of a temple, and the vision of the temple would probably be most likely the Jewish temple, although there is no throne in the Jewish temple, because that's a priesthood place, not a governmental place, like a king, it's not a palace. So we have, but it's probably the temple of heaven, and we don't know where that is, because we always want to think about locality, because if we're in Australia and we say, where is heaven? They'd point up and we say, where is heaven? And we'd point up and we'd be pointing in the opposite direction, right? So we have one of those kind of issues. We don't know where it is, but it is given to us as if it is above us in a place that's not in our dimension. And that would be the intermediate state. It's not the final state. It's not the final throne room of God that will be on earth in Jerusalem. We find that in Revelation 21. All right, so we have this appearance, lofty, exalted, and the train. Now, it doesn't show that in this particular drawing, is that his train, his robe, fills the entire temple. So robe would be indicative of a sovereign ruler. We have throne, lofty, exalted. We have the sovereign ruler. We have the Lord as the authority. And the idea of I saw, we'll get confused again. We're humanly looking at this as I don't know what he saw, but in his mind he saw it. It doesn't matter how he saw it. All right, so that's the kind of the fearsome spot to be in.
Quickly, is this the Son or the Father?
Oh, the Father has a throne too. So, but here we have the Son. Remember, the Son is always the go-between the Father and humanity. So the Son never leaves that role, even in the pre-incarnate state or into the kingdom. So the seraphim, basically angels, and seraphim M would be plural angels, stood above him. That doesn't mean that they're standing on their feet, although they could well have been. They're not necessarily standing on anything. They're just above him. They, you know, appear before him, each with six wings. Two, he covered his face. Two, he covered his feet. And two, he flew. Besides that, he had hands. Now, that's kind of a weird look, isn't it? Because we don't think of humanity or that have wings. So they're not at all like what's identified with on earth. And we are given reasons why there are these various wings. First of all, they're angelic beings. They're created beings. They're not divine beings. They're created beings. They're unfallen angels. And they are in a ministry of protective service. Now, protective service, protection and service is only there because we are here. God doesn't need protection if there's nobody else around. But since God has created another class of beings, angelic, another class of beings, humanity, and then with the fall, then all of a sudden we have this division between us and God, and now angels function in the realm of the created, and they function in the honor, as an honorary, that's not quite the word either here, in a position to protect the Lord, like as if he needs protection. Well, if he doesn't get protection, everybody gets consumed by the Lord, you know, by his justice. So they're there sort of a fence to keep away created beings from the holy, which is the word we want to camped on, is that the chief characteristic of God is holiness. So since he is holy, others cannot approach him, and the angels make sure that they don't. So the seraphim stood above him on the throne, each having six wings. Two, he covered his face, probably the idea that of humility, a position is understood by the angels. They're not in control of anything. They are being told what to do. And with two, he covers his face, feet, that would have indication of humility as well. I don't know that we see anything of sin involved here, because these angels have not sinned. They are the other guys. They're called demons now. And then we have two more that flew, which means that he has mobility. He can move around and do things, actually accomplishes things, I call of service. So we have, he covered his wings, because he is of creation. I covered his face because he is of creation. He covered his feet because of his stature. He is only an angel and only an angel. And with two wings, he flew, which would indicate that he serves. Okay. Now, it's interesting, if you are aware of Revelation, we have the same figure in Revelation, don't we? In chapter 4, is it? We don't have time to do this. I'm only on chapter screen 11. I got a long way to go. Anyway, so after John now. In John, remember, make comparison to Isaiah and Revelation. John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open while he was still on earth in heaven, and a voice which I heard like the sound of the trumpet speaking to me said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Now, we have the beginning of the book of Revelation. All that's going to be revealed now will follow. So immediately he was in the spirit, and he was in the, behold, a throne standing in heaven, one sitting on the throne. Exactly the same language we have before. Skip, 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 skip. And around and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Didn't say that before. In Revelation 4:7, it says the first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, these animal faces. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings. Same figure. Are full of eyes around within days and night. They could not see, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. So we have this, who was, who is, and is to come. Now is a different perspective than we have with Isaiah, because the Lord Jesus had not yet come. But in the perspective of John, he could talk about the history of the Lord Jesus. He could talk about the history of Jesus on earth. He's the apostle. And he talks about Jesus who is to come, all the same person from his perspective. All right. So we have this reflected in the book of the Revelation. Now, these angels are doing something, and they're calling out to one another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, these holy, holy, holies, I think a lot of times we look at them as superlatives. You know, they're kind of like built on each other. Holy, more holy than the most holiest. Probably not, that's probably not what's being said here, although you can't prove it. But it apparently, according to my commentaries, it's not a typical Hebrew superlative way of expressing superlatives. So the other way of making a use of these three expressions would be that this is an expression really towards the Trinity. So all three are holy, 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 rather than holy, holy, holy. It's holy, holy, holy. Now, this does not establish the doctrine of the Trinity. It just supports the idea. And we have that a few other places in the scripture. So the second thing we will note here is that the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, I think the word glory often is misunderstood by us, or don't know how to express it. So the simplest way that I think about the glory of God is to give him credit. So when I go outside and I look at the nature and I say, God made this, however, and I say, well, that's a glory to God because I'm giving him credit. So whenever you give credit to God for something that's done, you are giving him glory. Now, we don't have to think of something shimmering and bright and sparkly as glory. No, it's just giving credit to what is true. So if God is responsible for the creation, and I say that, that glorifies God. Got it? So that's really not a very difficult concept, because glory is sort of an abstract concept, but when it really gets down to it, when you expand and think about what God has done and give him the credit for it, that is glory to God. So we give glory to God by giving him credit for what he's done. So whether it's our salvation or whether it's in our creation, whatever God is doing, when we say God's doing that, that's a glory to him. Okay, So these angels act on our benefit because the unholy need to be kept away from the holy. Holy means separate. And then the glory is that we give credit to God's work wherever we go. Now, we're not finished with this throne room here. The foundation of the foundation and the thresholds tremble at the voice of him who called out. So, to give us an idea how significant and how, what the word shaking here is, it shakes the foundation of the, and the threshold, which is the bottom part of a building. So, a substantial part of the building is the temple. He speaks to someone, smoke's released by fire, fire relates holiness and judgment. So the whole temple is shaking and it trembles, and the voice of him who calls out, we don't know what he's going to say yet. And when that happens, the temple is filled with smoke. And that's why I say smoke relates to fire, and fire relates to holiness, holiness relates to judgment. So that judgment is the basis for the smoke. It's not to sort of create a, you know, aura like we do with CO2 gas now on the stage. Okay, now we have this set up, and now Isaiah responds. Remember, he is the fallen humanity that appears at this place. And he says, woe to me, I am ruined. What another way we would say, I am toast. I am burned up. There's no chance for me to survive this experience. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. I am among people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King and the glory and the Lord of hosts. In other words, whenever that happens, you are toast. You know, it's all right. So the realization is that Isaiah will not survive this experience. The concern is of Isaiah's total otherness of his being and his associations. And the holiness of God is its full otherness. So that's one thing we probably don't ever fully understand, is that God is so other than us that we cannot grasp that. We sort of went, well, he's a little bit like us. And when God doesn't lie, he said, well, God doesn't always lie. You know, with Abraham, he made this common promise to him, but God changed his mind. So God, you know, kind of fudges on the truth a little bit. I said, oh, man, why you do that? You're killing me. It's because the holiness of God is the full expression of otherness. And when God says something, it never changes what he has said. So what we have here on Isaiah's part is basically the idea of repentance. Woe is me, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. That's repentance. You recognize who you are before you go on. Because if you don't recognize who you are, you're toast. You are toast. So the only reason that Isaiah doesn't get toasted here is because he does recognize his unholiness, and God recognizes that. And that's just what we call normally repentance. Change his mind about things. Well, now, with this repentance, the seraphim go to work, and one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, and he had taken from the altar of the tongue. So we got wings and hands, and he actually do things. And he touched my mouth, Isaiah touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and in your iniquity has been taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Wow. So here we have, I am unclean. And here we are, have a statement of how unclean gets changed. But repentance had to follow, had to go first. With repentance, the Lord prepares Isaiah for ministry of a prophet. So we can look at Isaiah as an unbeliever until this occurs. Now that he's a believer, God cannot use him as a prophet. So the vessel has been prepared for its speaking work, touching the lips. The sin has been removed, and we think of cauterizing. And we find that figure is a little different when we come to the cross. I'll talk about that in a minute. So then, now we hear what the voice said. Now that I heard the voice of the Lord saying, woe, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now who the us is, you could have three choices here. It could be a royal us, you know, like we talk about, I could talk about we when I talk about what I've done, because I don't want to make, you know, call attention to myself. So we call it royal we or majesty of we, or it could be talking about us, like all of us that are here in heaven representing what God is doing. Could be called angels, could be the Trinity. So you have three choices there. I don't care which one you like. They're all true, probably. So who will go for us? Now, who will go for the right side? So the speaker started to speak in verse 4. He voice called out. Now we know what he said. The interruption is that the respondent can be prepared. He had prepared the respondent with the scorched or the cautered lips. So the respondent has been prepared so he can answer. So the question is, whom shall I send who will go for us? And Isaiah immediately says, here am I, send me. Now, I think about us sometimes as when you think, if you think back to your time when you were just newly saved, there's probably nothing the Lord would ask of you you would not do right away, wouldn't you? You know, there's this exuberance and joy, and then it's only after you've been a believer a while, well, let's discuss it, Lord. Can we have a little discussion on this, kind of powwow over this a little bit? Maybe you and I could come meet somewhere halfway. Well, that is when we have sort of sagged from our devotion. You know, I think that probably most purest faith we have is the moment after we believe. And I think Isaiah here in the moment after he believes says, since you have not toasted me, I am ready to go for you. So it's surprising that Isaiah asks no questions like, what would it cost? So it's not surprising this is the appropriate response after being saved from destruction, remember? Remember, I am done, he said. So the response is reflexive. If my life was saved by God, then I owe my life to him. Reminiscent of Paul's instruction to the Corinthians, says, remember, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify your God. Glorify God in your body. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Become slaves of me. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with being slave. We just have ruined that word because the Bible uses it all the time, and we are slaves of Christ. So what's the message? So he said, go and tell the people, keep on listening, but they do not perceive. Keep on looking, do not understand. Now, this is the shocking part. It says, God will render the hearts of these people insensitive. I will make their ears dull, and I will render their eyes dim. Well, how do we do this? Well, otherwise, now, what that means is because you have crossed the line, no return. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return with to be healed. So we have something that seems so strange that God's going to make people not believe. They're going to close their eyes, close their ears, and they will not understand. Close their mind. Now, how is that possible? Well, I think this is the most sobering section probably in the scripture, or the idea that's presented here is the most sobering thing in scripture. This section is one of the most sobering texts in the entire Bible. Why? Well, when God gives ample opportunities for repentance, remember, God gives the opportunities, and those opportunities are now exhausted, and he controls the number of opportunities. Let's say it's 100, and you've had 99, and you've just did the 100th. It is the nature of truth that when truth pounds on the heart, continuing now pounds on the heart, it, by God's order, hardens it that they cannot repent. So we have a very sobering statement here that once you come to a certain point I call no return, then God turns and hardens your heart. That's not an unusual phrase. We've seen that with Pharaoh when the Pharaoh continued to reject the opportunities that God gave him to release the people. He said, I will not do it. And then God says he hardened his heart. Well, the truth hardens the hearts. The more you hear the truth, the more hard your heart gets. And it wouldn't be for the grace of God, no one would be saved because we all harden our hearts at some point. But there is a point where you have crossed the line of no return. Can I tell when that is in a person's life? No, I cannot. But it should scare a person to Christ, if nothing else, to turn to him, because once you've crossed the line, you're toast. Sobering thought. So, exhausting God's not infinite grace. Sometimes we camp on God's infinite grace. Well, to extent that is, when we come to him, there's infinite grace. But when we reject his grace, doesn't grace eventually run out? I mean, if you die as an unbeliever, I would say your grace ran out. Now, I don't know. I don't know the hearts of people, but I cannot say that I've ever met a person where the grace of God has run out in them. I don't know. They sometimes appear that way because they are so hardened. Nothing touches them. Nothing, they can understand nothing, explains nothing. Remember, go back here. We had this, go tell the people and keep listening, but they will not perceive. They will keep looking, but they do not understand. That's something like a roadblock. That's kind of like blinders. That's not like, well, you punch out the eyes, close up the ears, you know, and so you talk to them, there's like talking to this piece of cardboard here. And so that's how we are looked at if we don't repent. And then we say, well, I've got lots of time. There's a song that used to go, last one of the lines is, if you wait until you're ready, it will never come at all. So I'll do it when I'm ready. Okay, I'm ready now. No, not yet. Maybe tomorrow. Well, tomorrow comes. Well, no, not yet. I went through all of this as a kid, so I'm not talking like I don't know what I'm talking about. And if you have been a believer as an adult, or you should remember this, how that unless you are very, very unusual where you heard it for the first time, you believe it, I suppose that's possible. But most of us say, no, not yet. And then finally, either the Lord will break us because he loves us, and then you believe, or you just put it off, and you put it off, and you put it off. And people say, well, I'll do this on my deathbed. I'll wait till I'm just about written. Then I'll, no, when you want to come, then the Lord's not going to be there. So you have to do it at the Lord's time, not when you want to come. So don't think in your mind, I'll wait till the Lord calls me, then I'll do it. No, the Lord's calling you now, and if you don't do it now, you have no possibility of tomorrow, no assurance of tomorrow. So exhausting God's not infinite grace. Okay, now the question comes up, how then, how long will this go on? And the Lord answers, until the cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses without people, land is utterly desolate. Well, Isaiah understands the message, but its severity must have an ending. The Lord gives the sign of a condition when it will end. Cities are devastated, houses are without people, land is utterly destroyed. That's the sign when this will end. So the Lord has removed men far away and forsaken places. Okay, this goes on with this devastation. The Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion of in it, and it again will be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. That's the rest of the chapter. Just to make a point, whenever the letters are capitalized in the middle of a sentence, that's mean where the form of the poetry is actually goes down the line. I didn't break it down that way because it takes too much work for me. So that's what that is. You sometimes don't recognize where poetry is. It's a clue. All right. So the Lord has moved men far away. A tenth of it will remain in it. But again, there will be subject to burning, and then there's a stump left. Okay? That's what we see. Now, I always love to bring you these charts that mean nothing to you. They do mean something. I think there are two ways of looking at this. I'm going to show you this one, then I'm going to show you this one. Okay? This one shows you that some of these things happen in the meantime, leading up to the kingdom. And this one shows it as the time when it all is for the kingdom. In other words, it's a final judgment. So let's work through this first one here. We got a little bit of time here yet to do. Verse 12 says, but the Lord has removed men far away. Okay, so that could be Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. Could be the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity. All right, because those are still in the future for Isaiah. And the forsaken places are many. Well, it could be during this time when, after the Babylon captivities have come back, and we have up to the time when the Lord comes as the Messiah. It could be this time when they lost their national status. The places are forsaken in many of in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth of a portion in it. So with this tenth would probably be a certain amount that are left to go into this, what we call after the diaspora, into the diaspora. And then it says that like a terebinth or an oak stump whose stump remains. So then that seems like that's a definitely has to be a point towards the millennium when a small group goes actually into the kingdom. All right, so that is one way of looking at it quickly. In other words, they happen in respect to the Babylonian and Syrian captivity, and then the period that follows that would be the time of the judgment. Or let's do it this way. The Lord has removed them far away. Now, this would be in the diaspora, the red line here. Look at this. In the diaspora. And then yet there will be a tenth portion of them. Tenth would be left in this out of this tribulation. And then again, subject to burning. We have this whole area, period called burning. Burns like a dry wood, and then the stump remains, and the seed goes into the kingdom. I think that's probably the better way of looking at this. And, okay. Now let's just compare the two. I'll just read to you. This is possible, the one I did first, but there is no intermediate resolution. It waits to the end. See, we do something in the middle, but it doesn't really get resolved. So why bother with something that's in the middle that doesn't resolve anything in terms of what the text is saying? Nothing gets, why bother with the details of the Babylonian captivity when there still is no obedience? So what do we get with that? Really nothing. You only get anything when you do it the second way. So I think this is better. The resolution is at the end for the Messianic kingdom, where it produces the kingdom, an obedient nation. So anyway, you might want to think about that. These will be up for you if you want to look at it later on this afternoon, if I don't forget to send it to you. So what is to learn is a precursor of ours, salvation. Isaiah's salvation is a precursor of ours. Salvation is demonstrated by the hot, searing colds of judgment, foreshadowing the judgment laid on the Son on our behalf. Totally different picture. Death on the cross, bleeding to death, is one way of, might say, atoning for sin, whereas the searing does away with the sin, but doesn't really give us the picture of how there's an atonement made for it. That just removes the sin, but doesn't give us the basis for it. So the cross does that. So the searing, the lips, the source of sinning, are rendered cleansed of foul speech or of, you know, lying speech. Isaiah goes forth with these words of the Lord, as we can, so as we can who have sanctified lips to speak. We too have our whole being changed, cauterized, you might say. Another thing, what's to learn? There's a limit to God's grace. Do not presume that God will stand ready to receive you when you are ready. Don't presume that. It's not your choice, actually. All you need to do is repent. Then God takes over. But if you don't repent, God will never take over. You may think that you may think that your turn is when you are ready, but you will never come at all. I said before about the old song. There can be no such turn of the heart. I mean, by your decision, you can't do it. All you can do is repent. The heart will have to be turned by the Lord. If there is a God, he would not be there if you repent on your own, because grace for you has expired. That's what's so deadly and fearful about this whole thing. So he owns his grace. We don't. We don't tell him when he can apply his grace to our life. He tells us when he will. And when he gives the opportunity, those opportunities will run out. And I say that is a sobering thought.